that same Bible season, turn to Jude, and time of the book of Jude, near the end of the New Testament, third verse. You know, the message of that song, that we always think of it in terms of a missionary context, really is, ought to be the expression of our hearts as believers, since we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, bought by Him, and purchased to be His own. We should have a higher value on the will of God than any other thing in this world. And ultimately, the expression of that thought, the thought that we would be willing to sever any tie, say the tie that binds, really is at the heart of the commitment about which we're talking when we talk about being committed to the fundamentals of the faith historically. The real issue at stake is whether or not we will allow God and His truth to matter more to us than any other human relationship, any other human loyalty, any other commitment to organization or association. Whether or not we're willing to stand as separatist people in the purest sense of the term, that is, we are separated unto God. We have been called out of the world and unto God, and therefore our highest point of devotion is always Godward, and we measure everything by virtue of our relationship with God. And as we're going through this series on mature and ministering saints, this second little subset on being committed to the fundamentals of the faith, last time we looked at it 2 weeks ago, I suggested from Ephesians 4 that being stable in sound doctrine is an important mark of spiritual maturity. That's why we're looking at this in the middle of this series. And its sound doctrine is a key indicator of spiritual maturity. In spite of living in a world that is tending to emphasize experience to the detriment of doctrine, the Scriptures make clear that our faith, the content of it, really does matter. That what we believe is very important, or else we will be, like Ephesians warns us, tossed to and fro by every wave and wind that comes along. We will be immature rather than being adults. We need to grow up in sound doctrine as an evidence of spiritual maturity. We are to rise at a place of unity, of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's God's intention and purpose for us. We also looked at in that message the fact that communicating biblical truth and earnestly contending for the faith are important miniature responsibilities of all believers. Every believer is supposed to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up. In fact, if you think about it, let's just take one example of it. Ephesians 4:13-18 teaches about the promise that those who have died in Christ will be brought back with Christ when He returns. Remember, if you go to that passage and we talk about that eschatology, the time of Christ's return, and the rapture, and all of that is great, but the real practical application of it is people who have lost somebody, that is, they died, need to be comforted. That's why the last verse of it, verse 18, says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And that's something told to all the Thessalonian believers. So here's the reality of the way life in the local assembly is supposed to be. You know somebody who has had someone that they love die and are sorrowing. You are to take the truth of Christ's return and minister that to them so that they comfort them. And you are to teach them truth in order to cause them to be built up and encouraged. That's the pattern. It's not just that there are a couple of people who speak the truth and everybody grows, but that the whole body has a responsibility because it's being grounded in the truth of God to speak that truth to one another so that we grow up into Him in all aspects of Ephesians 4:15. So we all have an obligation to communicate truth so that we can help others grow and be built up. And it doesn't have to be, you don't have to have a nice, fancy, systematic theology outline to help somebody. You can simply say, they're with Jesus, and when Jesus comes back, they will be with Him, and we'll see them both. And that's what that passage says. that by taking the truth of God, you can build somebody up. And all of us have an obligation to do that. All of us, now look at you three, have an obligation to contend earnestly for the faith. Verse 3 of you, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So here's a letter written to believers. Verse 1 tells us it's to those who are the called. Remember, we saw that word this morning. It's to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Is that only some saints? Is that only the pastors? Is that only the teachers? No, it's all believers. So Jude's writing to all believers, he's saying to them, I want to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Every believer has an obligation to contend for the faith. That's why we're talking about this in terms of being a mature and ministering saint. There's not any saint that is excluded from the responsibility to defend the faith, to stand up for the truth of God, to guard against error coming in on the people of God. That we all have that obligation, that God has put that responsibility on us, and therefore, if we really want to grow strong as a church, which is the goal toward which I'm preaching, that every one of us has to accept the God-given responsibility to know the faith and be able to contend for it. We cannot beg off of it. We can't just say, you know, I think I'll leave that to somebody who knows a little bit more. Or I'll leave that to the people who specialize in the doctrine. Every believer has an obligation because the faith has been given to us to guard it, to contend for it, to be on guard, so that the devil might not gain the advantage and there's not erosion in among the people of God. And normally, often the gateway into falsehood comes through leaders, and it's impossible to do statistics on it, but I would suggest as well that often it comes because the body of believers drifts away from the truth, and leaders accommodate it. That is, heresy moves among God's people and infiltrates the church, and if a leader stands to oppose it, they can be removed. Even if someone is sturdy as Jonathan Edwards, was booted from his pulpit in Northampton because he stood for the concept of a safe church membership and access to communion. So the fact is, that departure from the truth doesn't always happen from the top down. It can happen in an upward motion as well. And in that case, the guards on duty must be among the people of God. They must be ready to defend the faith as people bring threats to it through false teaching. Now, I began to talk about the historical background, and I want to just cover this and remind us of it as we look at how this would apply to us at this particular point in time. And I'm trying to get the outline to sort of walk through it a little bit more crisply that way. But really, when we talk about being committed to the fundamentals of the faith, or we would describe ourselves as a fundamentalist church, or committed to fundamentalism, we're using that term in a historical sense, and in a historical sense, has to be understood against the backdrop of the rise of modernism, which, at its heart, the core of it, as I summarize it, is a naturalistic approach to the scriptures and salvation. That is, because of a number of influences, but not the least of which was a rationalism growing out of an Enlightenment kind of mindset, people began to look at the Word of God not as being an inspired and revealed document, but as being a human product. That is, it was a book produced by people that recounted their religious thoughts, and so they treated the Bible as a natural document rather than a supernatural one. and they began to subject it to criticism and to pull it apart and doubt, for instance, the authorship of Moses. And so they came up with elaborate schemes of different authors and began to deny what the Gospels say. For instance, Jesus, referring to the first five books of the Old Testament as being written by Moses, calling into question, therefore, the inspiration and accuracy of the word. And because of this sort of human perspective and naturalistic approach, it discounted the miraculous records in the Bible and sought to pass them off as really statements of myth or legend. Some kind of story that communicated a spiritual truth, but was not historically accurate. Because of the influence of evolution in the middle of the 1800s and going into the early 1900s, they began to call into question the historicity of creation and Adam and Eve. Because of social trends, really, to be very optimistic, pre-World War I and World War II, very optimistic about the progress of society and the advent of studies that were saying the problems in our world are sociological, and that if we can correct those social problems, we will be able to take humanity up to a new kind of life, which will eliminate these sins that are so rampant, which is basically a denial of the depravity of man. Ultimately, reading the gospel in terms of a social remedy rather than a spiritual remedy because they denied depravity. Having denied those kinds of doctrines and denied the miraculous, they certainly deny things like the virgin birth of Christ. And if you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you sort of pull a string, you know, a thread on your sweater that starts to unravel a whole lot because now you don't have a divine Christ. And so you assault the whole doctrine of Christ. The concept of God in His holiness and wrath was rejected in light of this sort of humanistic interpretation of Scripture as being a throwback to an outdated way of viewing God. We shouldn't view God as angry against sin. That really was something that was a very primitive concept. By the time you come to the New Testament, you find these statements about God is love, and therefore those ought to dominate. And taking that turn down, they systematically eliminated things like eternal punishment, vicarious atonement, that is, that Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It sounds strange to hear people say it, but what we believe about the atonement of Christ, and in fact, there are some folks that say this, but describe it in the most wicked kinds of terms of being preoccupied with blood and abuse, because you have God the Father being pleased with the crucifixion of His own Son, and so they said there were repugnant thoughts. That God would be some kind of angry God that would put His Son to death to satisfy His wrath. The whole slant of it was to try to accommodate the biblical teaching to modern ways of thinking. That's why it's called modernism, which obviously a century later is a little bit out of fashion to call it modernism. That's why we normally call it liberalism. But liberalism has sort of a wide-ranging kind of term, so historically it's just been identified as attempts to modernize the thinking of Scripture to bring it into step with the ways that we view things now. And in so doing, they were undercutting all of the foundation points, really, of biblical Christianity. Now, I mentioned before that this was happening inside of the major groups of the day, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists. Inside of their denominations, these developments were happening in their schools, happening in a number of their pulpits. I mean, some of those famous liberals that you might have ever heard of were pastors of Baptist churches. Harry Emerson Crosby was a pastor of Park Avenue Baptist Church in New York City, and then he left that and became an assistant pastor of a Presbyterian church in New York City. He was a complete theological liberal. And those battles started to happen as they were going on, and those who came to be called fundamentalists began to answer what was happening with modernism. And the first thing they did was what verse 3 talks about. They contended earnestly for the faith. They began to fight against the false teaching. They began to have Bible conferences in which they would preach on the great essential doctrines of the Bible. They began to publish articles and booklets that they still are really in print today, the fundamentals, the testimonies of the truth between 1910 and 1915. A wealthy businessman, Lyman Stewart, paid for them to be published, and some of the great Bible teachers of that time wrote articles attacking the modernist view of things like inspiration and the deity of Christ and the atonement of Christ. And they wrote to try and fight off the infiltration of this false doctrine that was coming in. They rebuked it very severely and decided to try and recruit it. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Let me show you kind of a biblical basis for what they were doing at that particular time. Titus chapter 1. One of the qualifications of those who are elders or pastors. Verse 9 says, Titus chapter 1, says they are holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That is, those who are shepherds of the flock have a dual responsibility. They are to teach sound doctrine and to go against false doctrine. They are to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That was the starkness of Paul's words here, pick it up in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, the prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, raising gluttons. I think that's some pretty straightforward preaching right there, isn't it? Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Paul tells Titus, you need to stand up for the truth of God and rebuke it. Rebuke error. And those who be leaders must do that. And so there was this period, really, of theological battle going on. Where those who were committed to sound doctrine, Orthodox Christianity, began to write and speak and preach and do all that they could to stand against the error that was being taught under the name of Christianity. They published magazines, wrote articles, gathered conferences. When they gathered for association meetings, they began to speak out and to preach. But not only was it a theological battle, it became an ecclesiastical battle. Ecclesiastical means of the church. It became an issue as to, within, for instance, among the Northern Baptists, what would be done about those who were denying the faith. And among the Presbyterians, what would be done among those who were denying the faith. And honestly, the first step that they took could be summarized by a few words, put out. They tried to remove them from the midst of those associations and denominations. Look at chapter 3 of Titus. Chapter 3 of verse 10. It shows the biblical ground for this kind of action. Chapter 3 verses 10 to 11 say, reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So Paul has said in chapter 1, the obligation to confront this falsehood, their mouth must be stopped. By chapter 3, he's saying, listen, those are causing division, faction, and Romans 16 says clearly that false doctrine causes division. Paul's words in there, and he says, if there's anyone that's causing division contrary to the teaching that you've received, take note of that person and turn away from him. In this particular text, Titus is told, reject that person, remove him. So in light of that kind of truth, the early fundamentalists moved to try to remove the modernists from their fellowship. They tried various ways. That's why, for instance, opening the word fundamental came. In 1910, the Presbyterians passed what perhaps was the most famous of them, a statement of five fundamental doctrines that they require all who are seeking ordination to be willing to say that they affirm. And those five doctrines were sort of a test case to separate between those who were Bible believers and those who weren't. One of those was the virgin birth. And it wasn't because there's so much in the Bible about the virgin birth. I mean, you've been around at Christmas time, you've heard me say this. There's like two Gospels that even talk about the birth of Christ. So the birth of Christ was not chosen and because of the number of verses it talks about, but because it was such a crucial test case. If you denied it, you denied a bunch of things. You denied that the Bible was without error. Because Matthew chapter 1 says clearly that Christ was born of a virgin. So you'd have to conclude that Matthew was wrong. You denied the eternal existence of the Son of God. And so it became a window into the test of orthodoxy, and that's why they proposed it. There were other of them that they set up as ways to test and fight to try and really position them in the Northern Baptist Convention. They tried to articulate that they should use the Westminster Confession of Faith as a standard. There were a number of ways in which they tried to draw a line in the sand and say, if you don't believe the Scripture, if you don't believe in Christ and salvation, how can you claim to be a Christian? Which is exactly why one of the Presbyterians, J. Gretchen Machen, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, which obviously means liberalism is not Christianity. They were trying to show that this could not be a legitimate claim. And so they worked hard, really. The heat of that battle was from about 1919 into the middle of the 20s. And they fought at all kinds of fronts, in some major ways, some minor ways. But consistently, the fundamentalists lost. They were outmaneuvered by the liberals. They would want to check into the orthodoxy of teachers at the schools, and so they have to go through all the denominational mechanisms to appoint search committees, and the liberals would make sure that there were liberals on the committees. They would want to check into the orthodoxy of missionaries, and they would make sure that there were liberals that were checking out whether these people were true to the faith or not. In the Northern Baptist Convention, a proposal was made to adopt the Answer Confession of Faith. And so the counter-proposal, substitute motion, was that we should have no standard for our faith except for the New Testament and the Scriptures. So ultimately, to vote that down, you have to vote against the New Testament. And they won the day and set aside clear doctrine for vague doctrine because of all it is in the New Testament that these people are mastered interpreting in a way that would leave room for their heresies. They created a cloud. So about the mid-20s, the fundamentalists began to say, we're not going to win. So they moved to the next step ecclesiastically, and that is, they pulled out. Since they couldn't put the liberals out, they determined that they themselves must pull out on the basis of a series of biblical truths, but not Romans 15, because that's the one I just quoted to you, and I think can be a clear statement of it. Romans 15 and verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. Now, as I said already, they have tried to apply this verse that has turned them away from you. They have tried to say, you must leave. They were ineffective, and so they came to the conclusion we must break away from them. They appealed to text like 2 Corinthians 6:14, which has come out from that passage. No man could come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So they moved from a kind of militant defense of the truth to try to remove error to concluding that the only safe thing that they they could do out of obedience from God to God was to remove themselves from it. And that's the kind of heritage that we have as a church. Our heritage goes really in terms of our Baptist heritage. There was a time when we were a congregational church before First Baptist and Melville. If you really go back, and some of you are actually folks here that were around to that point. So before we were First Baptist in Melville and then became Intercity Baptist Church, we were part of a group of churches called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which has its roots in the Northern Baptist Convention. And as a part of that fight, some of the great followers of that fight, men like Van Osdell and Ketchum, they stood against the modernists in the Northern Baptist Convention and eventually became convinced that they were not going to drive them out, so they pulled out to form a separatist group. In order to join the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, you had to break all ties with any denomination or association that involved liberalism or modernism. And so our heritage is as a separatist church. A church that not only stands for the fundamentals of the faith, but believes that we are to contend for them to the point of breaking fellowship with those who deny those fundamentals. I'm not doing anything to aid in the cause of spreading unbelief. In fact, ultimately, that led us to pull out of that association because it started to turn away from its strong separatist stance over the course of the years. And so we withdrew from it in order to maintain consistency with what we had always believed. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd just like to say two things about the doctrinal content. We're not going to finish. This is actually the next step, really, of this little mini-series. And I want to lay the foundation for where we're going to be able to come back and try and put a little more substance into the content. But I want to talk about the task, first of all, and suggest to you that it must be a careful task, that we're going to talk about what the fundamentals of the faith are. We have to exercise great care in it, and we should understand it because of what the Scriptures call us to do. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Here Paul is telling Timothy that he has to be diligent in his handling of the word, to give great care and energy to it so that he rightly divides the truth. Because, on one hand, there are going to be people who teach things that are not true. And they're going to teach them in very close proximity to the people of God. And we live in a little bit of a cloistered world now. And we're, decades into this fight, so to speak. And so the fact is we have a tendency to think that the liberals are all off somewhere else and doing their own thing. But the reality of it is the danger of false teaching is never far from God's people. That's why we have to handle the word carefully. We have to be cautious about it because of that. Now, there are two common mistakes I just want to warn us about. The one is what I just call a reductionist approach, and that is that includes too little in the definition of what is a fundamental of the faith. Some folks looking backward, I mentioned the Presbyterian statement on the five fundamentals. It has been common that there have been at least two major efforts in the last 25 years to get us to say only those five things are fundamentals of the faith. In the early 1980s, Jerry Falwell did it, published a book called The Fundamentalist Phenomenon, in which he said a fundamentalist is somebody that who believes these five fundamentals of the faith. And beyond that, we should just allow latitude. Just about 10 years or so ago, Chuck Colson did it in a book called The Body, in which he argued that this, these five fundamentals of the faith can be the test, and that's it. So there's a bunch of problems with that, but a couple of them that we need to understand is that, first of all, when that statement of five fundamentals was done, it was not intended to be a list of all that was essential to Christianity. It really was a list done in the middle of a battle, and therefore they just chose five things about which there was very little dispute that it began dividing on. There wasn't intended to be some exhaustive list of everything that a Christian must believe. It had no intent of doing that, and it's wrong to go back and look at that. It had to do with the immediate problems that they were facing. In fact, theirs wasn't the only list. Now, the Niagara Bible Conference had 14 articles of faith. The World Christian Fellowship Association had 9 points of doctrine. The Presbyterians had 5. There was another one that had 12. The point is, there was never any authoritative, definitive list that said, here's what fundamentalists believe, and that's it. They all developed them in the midst of battles, and therefore they had a certain tailoring to that particular point and problem that was going on. In fact, that would be the next thing I'd say, is they all assume things that you really can't assume at this point. For instance, the five fundamentals say nothing about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You know why? At the time they wrote it, it was a Protestant problem. It was a battle among the Presbyterians. Nobody was advocating that the Presbyterians and the Catholics should get together. So it was a battle among the Presbyterians. It wasn't a general statement that applied to everything. But I'll guarantee you, if someone had been advocating that the Protestants and the Catholics merge, those same Presbyterians would have been standing on the line and saying, well, wait a minute. We must have faith alone. Because they understood that as an assumption. And in fact, the proof of that is, well, Jerry Falwell did not say, let's go back to the five fundamentals in order to get together with Catholicism. Chuck Colson was. He was one of the original architects of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, and his whole point was saying, in those five fundamentals, the Catholics all agree. They believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the virgin birth. So the point is, the five fundamentals have never been a true window into identifying it. And anyone that does that is normally trying to water things down to a lowest common denominator. And any time you start to go that way, it's dangerous. That's why, I'll just throw this in and come back to it later. That's why, ultimately, just being a fundamentalist is not enough. You know, I'm way more than a fundamentalist. I'm a Baptist, for one, and there are Presbyterian fundamentalists. There are even still some Methodist fundamentalists. There are all kinds of folks who believe in the fundamentals of the faith, but that's not all the Bible teaches. So, we're only talking about one aspect of it. And any time we start to go to our lowest common denominator, we have to be very careful that we don't go too far. And peel it down so that we can get the biggest group of people together. Because generally, at that point, we turn things that the Bible says important into issues that are irrelevant. And we can't afford to do that. But we do have to recognize the opposite side of the problem. That is, I just call it the extremist approach, which obviously means we don't buy it, and that is to include too much into the equation. On the other hand, there are people who claim to be fundamentalists who have gone over, an excessive way, and not only include almost everything as a fundamental of the faith. What translation you use, whether or not you believe certain things about church polity, mode of baptism, all those kinds of things. And I just said I'm a Baptist. Okay, but I believe that you can get to heaven being incorrectly adding water incorrectly applied to it. Trying to throw it back to it, because it's not. You know, you can get to heaven having never been baptized. So it can't be a fundamental of the faith. Alright? We have to be careful that we not take and add things to the essential core which cannot be there. And that's been a problem probably in the last half of the 20th century into this day, is that in reacting toward those who were minimizing doctrine in order to create unions and big groups was an overreaction that was starting to say, you have to agree with this and this and this and this and this, until the list of what needs to be a fundamental includes many things which cannot be described as a fundamental of the faith. We're talking fundamentalist. We're talking about fundamental doctrine. Those which are at the very heart and soul of Christianity. Now, you're in 2 Timothy 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's talk about the second part of this task, because I think it's important for us to understand why sometimes it's difficult. You know, people, there's like a lot of discussions even going on. You know, the internet is many times a blessed thing, and many times it is a real pain in the neck. When you have discussion boards and all kinds of stuff happening like that. And you've got a huge discussion going on about, well, if nobody could ever define what the fundamentals are, how can that really work? And so some people start to go back to the historical issues or whatever. Well, a part of the mistake they make there is the fact that we live in a degenerating world. And the scriptures warn us about that. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. So here's what Paul's trying to say. It's going to get worse. They will be deceived and deceiving. Paul tells Timothy in his first book of Timothy, chapter 4, he says the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, and then he describes the false doctrines that would be taught, that there will be doctrines of demons. And here's the point that I think we need to understand, is you can't ever come up with a definitive list because the devil is always creating new problems. That is, yesterday's modernism is now a whole theological trouble. He's got some new modernism going. He's got people today teaching things, professing to be evangelical, for instance. They can say you can have a post-death encounter with Jesus Christ in which you'll be offered the opportunity to be saved. Now, even the liberals wouldn't even thought of that 100 years ago. Now, someone may have, okay? But the fact is that it would be just dressed up as evangelicalism, that there would be people teaching in evangelical schools that are saying that people can come to God for salvation without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ because they have implicit faith. Or saying that there is no such thing as eternal punishment. It's just annihilation that takes place. Or, what is further raised right now, that God does not know the future, because the future is not able to be known. And so God knows everything past, he knows everything present, but he does not know the future, because the future is yet, as yet, is uncreated. And God will respond to it as it happens. And so they can even say. So sometimes the advice that God gave back here was wise but incorrect. Because God didn't know what was going to happen in the future. Now that's being taught by people who claim to be Bible-believing teachers. It is a new form of heresy. It's a new modernism. No, I just don't think 100 years ago, when they were creating the list of fundamental doctrines, they would have even thought we need to include a statement about God's foreknowledge, because it wasn't being challenged. The fact is, as doctrinal error spins out of control, it creates new issues that have to be addressed, and people have to go to the Word and say, what does God say about this? And is what this false teaching is saying, is it something that touches at the core of Christianity? And if it touches at the core of Christianity, then it's something that's a fundamental doctrine. So it's impossible for people to drape off some list and act as if that list will stand for the centuries. Because the devil is not sitting still. So all of us have that responsibility to go to the Word carefully, never wanting to accuse somebody of being a liberal who is not genuinely a liberal. But I also don't want to be guilty of ignoring the person who genuinely denies the fundamental truth of the gospel. So it's a continuous process by which we have to apply the authority of God's Word to the issues that confront us so that we can remain true to Jesus Christ. Because that's ultimately the issue. The good of men's souls are on the line with this, but ultimately our commitment to Jesus Christ is the issue. We cannot surrender allegiance that only belongs to God, to anyone else, or anything else. It must be the Word of God communicated to us, and we can turn firmly, earnestly to a faith which has once been delivered to the saints. Let's not give up. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your Word. Thank you for the great heritage of those who have stood for the faith, even at the cost of many things. Some having lost companions and friends and family, lost finances, churches having lost their buildings. And even before this kind of fight in our culture, people having lost their life for standing for the truth. Lord, we thank you that religious liberty, so that very seldom are we put in that place. But often in the midst of our religious liberty, we've also lost the conviction that would enable us to stand for something to the point of death. We live in a culture that values pluralism and relativism, yet we are people who are committed to absolutes and truth. Help us never to surrender to the kind of worldliness that makes us a doctrinal chameleon, willing to adjust and accommodate to any kind of error. Help us to be willing to stand firm on your Word, because it is your Word. Lord, give us a church that's committed to the fundamental truths of the faith, that loves them, embraces them, teaches them to one another, proclaims them to a world so desperately in need of truth. Lord, we ask that you help us to do it with grace and humility, with the kind of spirit that recognizes that it is you who grants repentance, and therefore we ask you to work in people's hearts. Lord, make us faithful to your Word, we pray in Jesus' name.